Before I have you turn in your Bibles anywhere, we've been talking about the last few weeks, we were talking about discipleship. Well, really what we've been working on is kind of a chronological overview of the life of Jesus. And as we said a few weeks ago, we have really almost no information about Jesus' life until he is nearly 30 years of age, or around 30 years of age, as Luke says. And so we get to really the introduction to Jesus after his birth. We see him again and are reintroduced to him at his baptism. As he goes to John the Baptist, he is there baptized. What happens immediately after Jesus' baptism? Okay, the Holy Spirit descends upon him, and then what happens? Yeah, the Holy Spirit then leads him into the wilderness where he is tempted of the devil for 40 days. After that temptation is finished, what happens? What does Jesus do? He's in the region of Galilee, Capernaum, teaching and preaching. And we have now multitudes are flocking to Jesus and hearing him. And then shortly after that, we don't know the time frame. The scriptures doesn't give us really any clear indicators, I think, of the length of time between his temptation and the first calling when the disciples really leave their nets behind and follow Jesus. But there seems to be, I would say, a period of at least some weeks, because he's traveling and speaking in multiple cities and he is preaching. And Matthew and I believe Luke both summarize the substance of Jesus' preaching and the introductory messages in just a really simple phrase. Does anybody have any inkling of how the early preaching of Jesus was summarized? Yeah, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he is introducing his ministry to the multitudes. And now, as we think through the ministry of Jesus, which is where we're going to go in the weeks ahead, and thinking through what Jesus did in his public ministry, I want us to consider first why. Why did Jesus come? There's a sense we know the answer to that. We're saved. We have to know the answer to that to be a Christian. It's kind of part and parcel, but we may not have thought through, if you will, what is the purpose statement of Jesus' life. The church here, we have a purpose statement. The Mainstreet Bible Church exists to glorify God. And then we spell out how we do that using all holy means. The edifying and equipping of the saints for the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God and the proclamation of the gospel to the lost. So that we have this single purpose, the glory of God, that we're accomplishing through holiness, edification, and evangelism. And it's fairly common for churches to have some sort of purpose statement like that, that gives a summary of what we're doing. It's common in businesses. Any of you been in a business, worked in a business where they had a very clearly displayed purpose statement? If you were to create a purpose statement from scriptures of Jesus' life, what would you do? What would you say is the purpose statement of Jesus' life? So to fulfill the prophets and honor the Father, that's a good purpose statement. What else would be a purpose statement? Okay, give his life a ransom for many. Those are good biblical answers. Turn to John chapter 6. And we have, in scriptures, we actually have three distinct statements of purpose made by Jesus. And when I say distinct statements, I mean that he states, I'm come for this reason, and then he makes other statements that come for this reason, which is not the same as the first reason. And then there's other statements in which he says, I'm come for this reason, which is yet a third reason for his coming. And I want to walk through all three of those reasons. And actually, you've already got all three of them in your answers already. But I want to walk through and see what Jesus says is his purpose in coming. And so John chapter 6, verse 38. Jesus says simply, for I am come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So based on those few verses, what would you say, very briefly, like a four-word statement, what do you think is Jesus' stated purpose for coming? Do God's will. He got it in three words. So and to do, as he says, the will of the Father. Go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, and this is speaking in Hebrews chapter 10, is very definitely speaking of Christ and speaking of his fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Specifically, is quoting the Psalms that were pointing ahead to Jesus. In verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 10, it says, "Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of your book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." So what he says is, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." So we have Christ has come to do the will of God. There is an aspect of obedience very clearly spelled out. We see it in the Gospel of John, and I'm not going to take time this morning to walk through it all. We saw it in Hebrews chapter 2. If you remember, the captain of our salvation was made perfect through suffering. That by that, he learned obedience. So that an integral part of the ministry, the mission of Christ, was obedience to the will of the Father. And so that Christ says, again in the Gospel of John, he does not speak his own words, but he speaks the words that are given to him by the Father. He does not testify of himself, but rather he does the works that are given to him by the Father. The one brief interlude between Jesus' birth and public ministry, in which we get some glimpse of his life, is when he's 12 years old. You remember the story, I'm sure, because his parents bring him to Jerusalem. They leave. Jesus stays behind. They come back and they're looking for him. When they find him, they say, "What are you doing here?" What was Jesus' answer? He's saying, "I'm here to do what God has said, my God the Father has sent me to do." So that even as 12 years old, he recognized he was here to do the will of the Father. And so first part of that purpose is obedience to the will of the Father. Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." So why did Jesus come? To save sinners. He came to bring salvation. And we can multiply examples of that statement in the Gospels. But go to 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. It says there, "In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us." So we have this, in John, this incredible explanation of love, love for God, love of God for us, and how we are to respond to that love. But 1 John 4, verse 10 says, "Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So there, John uses a different word. Christ came to be our propitiation. We recognize propitiation is one of the many aspects of our salvation. That by appeasing the wrath of God, satisfying the justice of God, that's what propitiation means. It's satisfying the requirements of justice, thereby satisfying the wrath of God on our sin, that by that we can now be saved. So Christ has come and was sent for our salvation. One more passage, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Paul says, "This is a faithful saying, it's true, and worthy of all acceptance." So it is a true statement that deserves to be accepted by everybody. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." So we would say Christ came, his mission, his purpose was to obey, to do the will of the Father. His purpose was to save sinners. And then the third aspect, John chapter 12, verse 27. This is just days before the crucifixion. Back in verse 23, Jesus has said, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified," and he speaks of his own death and then points to the willingness of his followers. His followers need to be willing to give up their own lives as well. So he's speaking in the context here of his death. In verse 27, he says, "Now my soul is troubled." He's looking at his coming death. It's just a couple days away. He sees that death on the horizon and he is troubled. And he says, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." He's saying, should I actually ask God, deliver me from this death? It's coming. I see it looming. Should I ask for deliverance? But then he says, but for this purpose, I came to this hour. And I would put a colon at the end of that statement. For this purpose, I came to this hour, colon, here's the purpose. Grammatically, the Greek grammar is such that it's not pointing backward to the death that is the purpose. It's pointing to what he's about to say. For this purpose, I came into this hour. Here's my purpose. What's he say? Father, glorify thy name. Why did Jesus come to die? To bring glory to the Father. John 13, verse 31. This is in the upper room. Judas has just left to finish his betrayal of Jesus. And Jesus now begins to speak to his disciples about his death. And then John 14, he begins talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He is now beginning to prepare his disciples for his death. But when verse 31, it says, so when he had gone out, that is Judas Iscariot had left to complete the betrayal, when Judas left, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. So the result of Judas's actions is both the glory of Jesus and the glory of God. John 17, this is the end of the upper room discourse. John 14, 15, 16 is what we call the upper room discourse. Does anybody know what we call John 17? Yeah, this is the high priestly prayer. Jesus begins to pray for his disciples and also for all who would believe on him throughout history. But he starts his prayer, again, this is just hours before his arrest and execution. I believe they're still in the upper room and they're preparing to leave. And Jesus prays for his disciples. And he spoke these words in verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. For as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So Jesus there now at the end of his life, praying to the Father, says, I have glorified you. He is continuing to seek the glory of God and the glory of yourself. We have to tie these together. Christ is seeking his own glory, but look in verse 1 again. Why does he ask that he will be glorified? Why does Jesus ask that he himself will be glorified? That your Son may glorify you. So he says, glorify me, that I can glorify you. It's actually a reciprocal glorification. The Father glorifies the Son, and the Son glorifies the Father. And Christ is saying, I have come to bring you glory. I have done that. I have brought you glory. I am bringing you glory. Glorify me so I can bring you more glory. And so we have three purposes, obedience, salvation, and glorification. Now turn to Philippians chapter 2. I trust you maybe have noticed this as we've been going through. These things are interwoven. I've separated them out because they are distinctive elements, but we can't say that Jesus came to obey and divorce that obedience from salvation or glorification. We cannot say Jesus came to glorify God and imagine that he did it in some way that did not involve obedience to the will of Father or salvation of sinners. But rather, God is glorified through Jesus' submission to the will of the Father and his salvation of sinners. And I think it's Philippians 2 that ties all of this together most plainly, though they're interwoven and I think is evident in the other passages. But verse 5, Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God. Now let me just pause there and comment on the language because it's complicated language. You know, we read it, he did not consider robbery to be equal with God. What does that mean? Really, what Paul is driving at is that Christ did not think his equality with God to be something to be held on to at all cost. It's not something that his glory as God was something to be clutched. But rather, he made himself of no reputation. So he emptied himself of that praise and glory and honor that is rightly his as God. So that praise and glory and honor is his. But he was not holding so tightly to it that he could not and would not give it up for a greater purpose. But rather, he emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant, of a slave, and coming in the likeness of men. Now, again, the language here is important. Who being in the form of God, that it really, again, the Greek is very clear. It's not the appearance of God. It is God, the essence of God, who sharing in all essential details deity, the same deity possessed by the Father and the Spirit. This passage does not in any way compromise our understanding of the Trinity. It confirms it because it declares that he is fully God. He has all of the essence of Godhood. And then he come in the likeness of men. But again, it's not an appearance aspect here. It's not that he came looking like a man, though he did look like a man, because he was a man. It's a different word than form, but it communicates something very similar, that he's bearing the essence, the integral reality of being human, so that he is equal with God. But he did not clutch that equality, but was willing to empty himself of his honor and esteem to become a slave, to become a man. In every respect, human. And then, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and did what? Became obedient. That's the first of the purposes. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And there we know, and we're going to read into this, our theology from elsewhere in scriptures, because we know the death on the cross in Jesus' case is not just an execution, but it is a propitiation. It is an atonement being made so that sinners can be redeemed, so that when Paul says even the death of the cross, he means more than just a shameful death reserved for the lowest of criminals. He means what he says in Galatians, for example, that he has taken to himself our curse. Being hung on a tree, he is cursed of God for our sake, so that Christ became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, the death of separation from God, suffering the wrath of God, the death of the punishment for our sin. It is a salvific purpose. And then he says, therefore God also has highly exalted him. He answers Jesus' prayer. In John 17, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There is coming a day when all of creation, from Satan down to the lowest, most powerless sinner, will bow before Jesus and confess that he is God and Lord. And then the last phrase, to the glory of God the Father. So that by his obedience and humbling himself for the salvation of men, he has been exalted by the Father to the glory of the Father. So these three things are woven together. We cannot truly separate them, though I would order them in order of importance. So the obedience of Christ brings about our salvation to the eternal glory of God. So that you probably would have guessed this anyway, I would say the chief of the three purposes was the glory of God. But they're all three closely interwoven together. They're knit together in this one great purpose. Christ came in obedience for salvation to the glory of God. Now, why does that matter? It really does matter a lot. And outside of salvation, so as I asked the question, you know, certainly this matters because it is tied in with how we are saved. It shapes how we think about salvation. It also shapes how we think about the ministry, the earthly ministry of Jesus. So can you take that a step farther, thinking through here? Why does this matter? How does this limit our thinking about Jesus' ministry? How does it maybe eliminate certain aspects from our thinking about Jesus' ministry? What's the significance of this threefold purpose of Jesus coming? There absolutely is a model here for us to imitate, that we obey the Father and we work for the salvation of men. Our work for salvation is certainly not anything like Christ's work for salvation, but we work for the salvation of men. We work to proclaim the gospel that men might be saved to the glory of God. Absolutely is a model for us to follow. It limits our understanding of the ministry of the work of Jesus. We cannot read this and read these purpose statements and conclude from that. Therefore, if I'm going to be like the obedient, sacrificial, God-glorifying Jesus, I should be comfortable and wealthy and free from all illness and trouble. It's completely contrary to very popular religion that masquerades as Christianity. How else does this limit or define our understanding of the ministry of Christ? One of the other things this does is it shapes our understanding, as I've already said this, but shapes our understanding of the work of Christ. So that as we go out to engage the world with the gospel, with who Jesus is and what Jesus did, there are quite a few who teach that Christ came to heal the sick and to relieve poverty, to bring about justice of some sort. Now, did Christ heal the sick? Absolutely. Did he confront injustice and hypocrisy? Yeah. I would say to an extent, it's very limited, but yes, he did. But that was not the reason for his coming. So we have to read the miracles in light of this greater purpose, that they were not the end. And what has happened in many churches is this social aspect of Jesus' ministry has become the focus, so that Christians are now taught, well, Christ went about healing the sick and doing good to others, therefore you have to do the same. And they make actually the Great Commission about the good deeds. It used to be called the social gospel. Some of you may be familiar with that term. It's still around, though it's fallen out of favor. But the ideas certainly still are there. One very modern example of how this works is that there are absolutely people that go on mission trips to countries like Africa to dig wells. And they go and they dig a well for the community and help them get clean water. That's a great thing. Is that gospel ministry? If we understand what Jesus came to do, if we understand the gospel in general, we're going to look at that and say, well, did you preach the gospel? Did you evangelize while you were there digging a well? And if their focus was just dig the well, it's not gospel ministry. It's good. I'm certainly not against digging wells for people who don't have water, but it's not the gospel. Likewise here in our community. We look at the needs of our community, and I trust that you recognize there are some deep needs in Manistique. And we look at these needs and say, well, how can we help these needs? Can we help somebody get affordable housing? Can we help somebody overcome their addiction? Can we help bring people out of tragic family circumstances? And those are all good things, but they're not the gospel. If they are doors to preach the gospel, great. They can be marvelous opportunities. But if we just go out and if we have the most successful addiction recovery program there has ever been, but we're not preaching the gospel, we're failing to imitate Christ or to fulfill the Great Commission. And so we see this threefold purpose of Christ. It should delineate our understanding of his ministry, that these good works, they were absolutely subservient to this greater purpose. They were not separate from it. They were not the purpose, but they were means of accomplishing that purpose. Likewise, we see good works in our own life. They're not the purpose. They're a means to accomplish the purpose that God has given to us. Let me give you one more way that this delineates and limits our understanding of Christ's ministry and our own ministry. Because there's another very popular way of speaking about this, is that Christ came to usher in the kingdom. And there's some eschatology here I don't want to delve into, but that Christ was bringing the kingdom of heaven to the earth. And you may have heard somebody say something like that. And what they do from there is actually they move back into the social issues. Christ was bringing the kingdom to heaven, to earth, so we need to go out and bring the kingdom of heaven into our community. And that is not through the preaching of the gospel. It's rarely expressed in those terms. But it is through good works again. It is through things like social justice and the popular term now, equity. Not how much your house is worth above what you owe on it, but, you know, the equality kind of equity that they're talking about. And they turn it because they misunderstand the purpose of Jesus. He did not come to bring the kingdom of God to earth. He came to die for sinners. He came that the Father would be glorified through Jesus' obedience and suffering. He is going to come back to bring the kingdom of God to earth. And when he does that, we get to stand around and watch and rejoice. And once he's brought the kingdom of God to earth, then he says, I've got it going. Now he's going to give you responsibilities in that kingdom. But we're not responsible for actually bringing the kingdom to earth. Jesus takes care of that completely on his own. It's a completely different purpose, this purpose of his first coming. So as we think through these things, there's others we can apply this to, but I will stop with that. But as you think through why Jesus came, it's important that we be really clear on why he came. Because there are a lot of people out there who base ministry work on wrong ideas of why Jesus came. And we are called to imitate Christ. If we're going to imitate him, we have to have a right understanding of why he came, of how he lived as a man.